He was a courageous soldier and a brilliant officer. In fact, some would say perhaps one of the greatest that the country has ever produced. His military career began as a captain in the Connecticut Militia. Shortly thereafter, he recruited volunteers for the National Army and became a colonel in the Continental Army. One of his first significant battles was with Ethan Allen, and that was fought at Fort Ticonderoga on May 10th, 1775, with the Green Mountain Boys. His career took off from then. However, he was passed over for a promotion. It was in February of 1777. But General George Washington, recognizing this man's tremendous gifts and potential, didn't want to lose him from the Revolutionary Army. And so he individually went to him and talked him out of resigning his military commission. In fact, Washington went so far as to request of the United States Congress that there be a reversal of the decision. And so in May of 1777, the United States Congress voted to promote him to the rank of Major General. In October of that year, 1777, he served with gallant courage and was wounded at the Second Battle of Freeman's Farm. Congress again took a special individual action, thanking him for his heroism, commending him for what he had done, and voting on Washington's recommendation that he be given seniority over other officers who had achieved their rank at the same time as he. In 1778, he was given another tremendous assignment. He was given command of the city of Philadelphia, then the capital of the United States. But some criticism came up. Criticism about him and about his new wife. Criticism that they lived a little bit too extravagantly for the midst of a revolutionary war. Criticism that perhaps his political leanings weren't quite all they ought to be. And so charges were brought. And there was a court-martial. But in that court-martial, he was exonerated. And he was set free. He was given what historians call the lightest of reprimand by the general of the army, George Washington. But his feelings were hurt. He didn't feel appreciated. He brooded over the injustice that he felt he had suffered. And then in acts of treason for a period of 16 months, he secretly communicated with the British Army, culminating in a plan whereby he would surrender the post over which he had command at West Point, New York, to the British general, Sir Henry Clinton. Fortunately for the American forces, that plan was discovered by a spy, and Washington's army became aware of it, and he became aware that his plan was known. And so he fled. He escaped from the American forces and went over to the British side, where he was given a sizable sum of money and the promise of thousands of acres of land in Canada and a commission as a general in the British Army, for which he fought. He died at the age of 60, deeply in debt, horribly discouraged, greatly mistrusted. Benedict Arnold was one of the brightest, most gifted general officers in the Revolutionary War and perhaps in the history of the United States. But of course, he's remembered primarily as a traitor. So it was for that other man who, in our everyday vocabulary, has a name that is synonymous for treachery and traitory, and that is Judas. Do you know that Jesus spent an entire night in prayer before he selected his disciples? And that night in prayer was only the conclusion of extensive prayer which he sent heavenward before he picked his 12. It is with divine wisdom, with care and prayer, that Jesus selected a dozen men who were to be his disciples and, in fact, the apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ. He spent time with them, he prayed with them, he trained them, he gave them the best of support, and among them were Judas. Quite a man to be selected out of the hundreds and thousands of possible candidates. Quite a man so trustworthy in the reckoning of the fellow disciples that he was given charge of the purse. He was named the treasurer of the band of disciples. So good was his behavior that at that point when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, none of them suspected that it might be Judas. They all said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? But no one said, is it Judas? Have you ever wondered what happens to the faithful when there's a traitor amongst the previously loyal? What happens to the rank of soldiers below a Benedict Arnold? What happens to the leftover people of Jim Jones' People Temple? What happens in the hearts and the minds of the 11 disciples who are left behind when a Judas is a traitor? The words that we study from the Bible this morning in John 13, just three verses, 18 to 20, are words that are to those others, the other 11. The remaining in the rank and file, the people that are left and loyal. It's a message that God gives encouragement to the faithful, even when others defect. And so in these three verses, we have four words of encouragement. Words of encouragement to those that are loyal to Jesus Christ, even when others defect. The first of these words is in the beginning of verse 18. It's the word that Jesus knows our hearts. Actually, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the bomb that he's going to drop. The bomb to announce to them that one of their trusted friends is a traitor. He begins by saying, I'm not speaking to you all. Oh, you've been in circumstances, so have I, where someone says something that's intended for someone else, but it hits my heart instead. I take it personally. Jesus didn't want that to happen. And so he's very careful to say what's about to happen. I'm not going to tell you yet what it is, but what it is not meant for all of you. It's just meant for one. And then he continues and says, I know whom I have chosen. That's not to say he knows which ones he's chosen, but those that he has chosen, he knows very, very, very well. In fact, he knows their hearts. Throughout the scripture, much is made of our hearts and God's knowledge of our hearts. The psalmist says in Psalm 44:21 that God knows the secret of the heart. Oh, I find that sometimes disconcerting and always stretching. That God knows the very thoughts of my mind at this instant. And when I try to trick him by thinking of other things, he knows even before I think those thoughts what they'll be. That there are no secrets that I can keep from him. I can hide in the secrecy of my heart from my family and my friends and the community around me, but God can see. He can see even the secrets of our hearts. And it's out of that knowledge of the secrecy of our hearts that we receive the call of Jesus in Mark 12:30 to love the Lord your God with all your heart. As Jesus looked at his band of a dozen disciples that night, he saw two different types of hearts. The heart of the 11, loyal, and the heart of the one, traitorous. He reckoned those 11 to be loyal even though that very night they would doubt him, they would deny him, and all of them would flee him and leave him in his greatest hour of difficulty. And he would reckon one to be a traitorous heart even though to every external appearance, Judas, like the others, was absolutely loyal. You see, loyalty is very much the issue of Scripture. In fact, you might even consider as you read through the Bible that loyalty is the basic issue of all. When we read through the Old Testament, and maybe you are doing as I have done in the past and am doing again this year, seeking to read through the Bible in a year. And if you're following the schedule that we passed out earlier this year, you've just been involved in some of the historical books like 1 and 2 Samuel. And you read there, as I have read, stories of people that were treacherous in many of the things that they did. Judges and kings who made incredible mistakes and had obnoxious behavior, and then read that God blessed them and loved them. Now, if that isn't bad enough, then you turn the page of the Old Testament and you come across a story where someone, for what seems to be the smallest infraction of the most obscure law, is struck down by God and punished in what we would consider to be a most severe way. You see, the question isn't just external behavior. It's the question of loyalty of heart. Others may seem to be loyal and not be, And some at times may seem to be disloyal and in fact be true to God all the way. The issue is loyalty. Do you remember the story of how in the Old Testament Saul was turning out to be an inept and ungodly king? How the loyalty of his heart was not toward Jehovah of Israel. And so God sent a message to Samuel, the prophet who had anointed Saul, and said another king must be anointed in his place. And Samuel said, no, wait a minute, no way, because if Saul hears of this, he'll kill me. And God said, whatever happens, I'm telling you a new king is to be anointed. And so, somewhat against Samuel's will, God instructs that he go to Bethlehem and he sacrifice there and set up an excuse to be there, and tells him when he's there to sort through the people of that little community and come to the family of Jesse, and out of the family of Jesse to anoint one of his sons whom God would choose to be the new king to succeed Saul. And so Samuel does it. And the eldest son of Jesse is brought before him. Samuel thinks, hey, he's the one. He's bright. He's good looking. He has presence. He's got everything going for him. He's the oldest. He comes from a good family. He's the guy. And God says, no, pass on. And Samuel must have thought to himself, if that's not it, then what's to come must be spectacular. And he looks at the next son, and God says again, no, and no, and no, and no, and no, through a half dozen sons. Until Samuel turns and says to Jesse, we're out of sons. Do you have any more? And Jesse doesn't quite all say this, but the very fact that his youngest son wasn't there implies Jesse's response, yes, there's the squirt, but he's not here today. He's off taking care of, you're not interested. He didn't even fill out an application. You don't mean David. Samuel says, yeah, go get him. And so David is brought. And God says to Samuel, he's the one, the youngest, perhaps seemingly the least likely, but he's the one. And so Scripture tells us that God said to Samuel that the Lord sees not as men see. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, when you read the story of David, you find that his career oftentimes has mistakes, horrendous mistakes. Some were stupidity, and some were ignorance, and some were out-and-out sin. His worst transgressions were great. The sin of adultery, and then seeking to cover it up by commanding the execution in battle of Uriah, one of his mighty men. But David always had a heart for God. And when confronted with his sin, he fell on his knees and directed his prayers heavenward, as we have in Psalm 51, and said, oh God, create in me a clean heart. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. You see, he had a heart for God. The Scripture tells us that God says, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do my will. This in no way is to excuse David's sin. It is in no way to condone that which God forbids. But it is to say that the greatest issue of all is the issue of the loyalty of our hearts to the Lord. And Jesus knows our hearts. And when we are loyal, even though we trip and stumble and sin along the way, that is the ultimate question which God asks, and that is the ultimate issue which God discerns. So beyond the surface judgments of what you look like and how you appear and the way you behave, God looks at your heart. Jesus knows your heart. He knows when you have a heart for him. He knows when you're loyal. He knows when he is more important to you than anything else or anyone else. Take comfort. Jesus knows our hearts. A second word of comfort is in the second half of this 18th verse. It is that word of comfort that God uses evil for good. And here is a sharp contrast, a contrast between Judas' evil and Jesus' good. Jesus quotes from Psalm 41:9, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Kind of a cultural thing that we really don't adequately identify with. In that culture at that time, that's still to a certain extent in the Middle Eastern culture today, to break bread with someone, to share a meal together with a host, is to have an oath of fealty, of allegiance to that person. It's unthinkable that you would share at a person's table and then turn around and betray that person. Jesus quotes the psalmist as saying, here is one with whom I have broken bread and shared the table, and that person has turned his heel hostily against me. Oh, we need to take a look at Judas. His evil is legendary and complex. Let's not underrate the man. He was indeed highly gifted. He was carefully chosen and carefully trained by Jesus. But he had in him the typical characteristics of the disenchanted. He felt inadequately compensated, and so he stole. He didn't think his dreams were coming true as he thought they ought come true. And so he took things into his own hands, and defying Jesus, figured that he'd bring in the kingdom himself. He would make his dreams happen. He became a man characterized by bitterness and by self-centeredness and by disloyalty. The sum of it was that Judas became discontented with Jesus' way of doing things. I suspect it was a long-term thing that only at the last moment welled up and burst out in his act of betrayal. But again, how typical. How typical that whenever people stoop to theft or bitterness or gossip or treachery, what they are doing is then exposing the deep-seated heart of disloyalty that for a long time has been fermenting within them. A contrast. Contrast Judas' evil with Jesus' good. Note that Jesus treated Judas well, even though he knew him to be a traitor. If you were here on Maundy Thursday, you know that on this screen we had a slide of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. And I'm sure you're familiar with that painting to get the idea of the scene. Someone once told me that we should be grateful to the disciples because they all sat on the same side of the table for the photographer. And grateful we should be so that we could see them all face on. There were all kinds of traditions in the way people then ate their meals and the way they did it. They had a low table, unlike the tables that we have. They didn't sit at chairs as we sit at chairs, but they would recline on cushions. And the tradition was that the host would lie down with his right hand and his right arm and elbow propping up his head while he would eat the meal, and then recline out to his left. Now, if the person would do that, and we assume that Jesus followed the tradition of his day, we know from all the information we have in the Gospels that the disciple John was next to Jesus, but put his head at one point in the meal on Jesus' chest. Now, if Jesus was reclining out to the left, that would mean that John would have had to have been to his left. We also know that at one point in the meal, Jesus and Judas simultaneously dipped their hands into one of the serving dishes. So Judas had to be probably right next to Jesus in order to do that. We also know from the culture and tradition of the day that the normal thing was to seat the person who is given the highest honor right next to the host, at the right of the host. Therefore, if all those conclusions be put together, and if they be correct, we can come to the assumption that Judas, that night at the Last Supper, even though Jesus knew he was to betray him that night, was seated in the place of highest honor. Judas was a man of evil, and Jesus the man of good. Not only was Jesus good to Judas, but Jesus used the betrayal, the treachery, the evil of Judas as a mechanism to turn him over to the authorities, who would crucify him so that he could become the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and our sins in particular. Who but God could accomplish such ultimate good out of such despicable human evil? Oh, again, this in no way excuses the evil or the sin of Judas. But it does comfort us to know that even when we are surrounded by iniquity and sin, we know that God can bring the greatest good out of the worst bad. It's through Scripture. It's a principle that we can see in everyday life. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? How his brothers at Dothan sold him into slavery because of their envy? And how Joseph, even though he was in the worst of circumstances, was faithful to God? He's in the house of Potiphar in Egypt. He was the best of servants. He was loyal and moral. And his reward for that was he was falsely accused of attempted rape and put in prison. And there in prison in the dungeon, he remained faithful to God even there, to the point that he was elevated out of prison and became the ruler under Pharaoh of all of Egypt. And so Joseph summed it up by saying, "That which my brothers intended for ill, God intended for good." He is a God who uses even evil for good. Do you remember David? Talked before about his committing of adultery. Do you know that out of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba came eventually, through the messianic line, the birth of Jesus Christ? Who but God could ever so creatively take what began as evil and turn it about to become such great good? And if we want to come closer to home, the fellowship of our church this past year has been deeply involved in the circumstances to befall Mary Stauffer. And so many of you here in this auditorium and in Sunday school classes have interacted with Mary and her family, and you recall very well the kidnapping and the frightening abuse which she experienced and the trials that she went through and the things that happened there. Who could have imagined that out of that evil, and who could call it anything but the worst of evil, who could have imagined the good to come, that her relatives would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior out of that, that people across the state of Minnesota would have their attention drawn to her Christ and to her Lord, that our daily newspapers in Minneapolis and St. Paul would have editorials recognizing and commending her faith? Who but God can take evil and out of it bring good? So do not despair when someone at your table turns out to be a Judas. Don't give up when treachery seems to triumph. Remember that God is a God who uses evil for good. A third encouraging word is in verse 19. It's the word that failure can build faith. The terrible and tragic failure of the disciple Judas was an instrument of God to build faith in the lives of the other 11 disciples. It shows up in two ways. Faith in God's prophecy, faith in God's person. Jesus says in verse 19, "I tell you now before," and I've underlined that before it takes place, "that when it does take place, then you may believe that I am he." You see, Jesus predicted in advance that Judas would betray him. That's amazing, really amazing when you analyze it, because that proved that Jesus knew the future before it happened. But even more than that, it proved that Jesus was willing to go to the cross even though he could have stopped it. And it proves even beyond that that Jesus was firmly in control of everything no matter what happened. What a word of encouragement to us that even the failures around us can build faith in God's prophecy about the future. When we read the Bible about the last days, some people really become troubled about that. They really get uptight about the sin in the world and the difficulties that our earth is experiencing and the predictions about end times. God didn't give us that for distraught. God gave us that for comfort. The whole idea is that God knows the future before it happens, that God can stop anything that happens. But God is also a God who, in his plan, will, out of the failures of human sin and human wickedness, bring ultimate triumph and victory. He is a God who is in control of everything, no matter what happens. And that knowledge, the unraveling of that prophecy and its fulfillment, builds faith, the kind of confidence that God knows all and is in ultimate control of all. But even beyond the fact that failure can build faith in God's prophecy is the far greater truth that failure can build faith in God's person. Jesus says that all of this is that they may believe that I am he. Someday, he says, you'll recall this, someday after this dinner, after the betrayal, after the garden, after the trials, after the crucifixion, after the grave, after the resurrection, after the ascension, then they'll think back. They'll remember what Jesus said. And then they will believe that Jesus is the one, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. Perhaps even more than that, we are told that out of the failure of Judas, comes the lesson for us all not to fix our eyes upon human beings, but upon Jesus Christ. It's too bad that we need such failures, that we need toppled idols and friends to teach us this lesson. But let us learn the lesson nevertheless, that out of their failures we have our eyes turned from other people that we would seek to emulate and instead have lifted up before us Jesus Christ, whom we seek to exalt. God often uses human failures to build our faith. I think of Moses in the Old Testament. We recall him as the one who was used by God to set his people free from captivity in Egypt. But you know, that's only part of the story. Do you know that he was a colossal failure long before he succeeded? Do you remember that he went back to Egypt all prepped up to set his people free and they wouldn't even listen to him? That he killed an Egyptian and someone back in the bushes saw it happen? As a result of that, he was forced into exile for 40 years out in the desert? That he was a miserable failure? But out of that failure and out of that exile, his faith grew until he became the man of God to confront Pharaoh and become the greatest lawgiver of all time, the leader of his people out of captivity and into freedom. God had done it again. Failure can build faith. Peter, on the very night in which the story here from John 13 is being told, denied Jesus 3 times. But out of that failure of that night, he gained a faith that made him the champion of Christ in founding the church. Hey, don't give up when other people fail or when it's your own failure. Remember that we have a God who out of the failures builds faith, and that every failure is a grand God-given opportunity to go on to new heights of faith in God which probably never before were thought of or anticipated. God can build faith on the rubble of failure. A final, fourth encouraging word is in verse 20. It's the word that loyalty reaps reward. Again, still anticipating the negative and discouraging effect of Judas' treachery, Jesus gives these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. There's so many implications, far more than we can possibly address this morning. Suffice it to say that here we have all kinds of marvelous assurances. The assurance that the ministry goes on even when Judas is defect. Even if they leave, the ministry goes on because it's the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here we're told that we have a guarantee that those who are loyal to Jesus Christ are one with him and one with God, and that's the most marvelous guarantee and reward of all, that God is the rewarder of those who are faithful to him. This last past Monday morning, our pastoral staff was together, and we were talking about how do you express appreciation to people that are involved in the ministry of the church, the ministry of the Lord. And we talked about various things. Think of the fact that Pastor Yates sends thank you notes to those who are involved in Christian education program throughout the year. And Pastor McDowell has to his home those that are pastoral callers. And Pastor Fisher meets regularly with those that are involved in discipleship and evangelism. And those are all good and great things, great rewards, and ongoing motivators for people to be involved in ministry. But also, let me tell you, that when difficulty comes, when the adversary is strong, and when there are failures, and when there are problems, and when there are criticisms, and when the defeat is there, it just simply doesn't keep us going to get a note, or to share fellowship, or to have a meeting. We need something far greater. And so we have the assurance here from Jesus Christ that those who are loyal to him and involved in ministry with him are identified one-to-one with him. That someday the rewards of God will be theirs, and that even now the rewards of God will be theirs. That we are one with him. That may mean that we are one with him in that when he is criticized, we are criticized. It may mean that we are one with him, even to the point as some have, to martyrdom. But it also means that someday we shall stand and be one with Jesus Christ as recipients of all the rewards that God gives to him and to us. That long after the human praise is muted or the criticism dimmed, there is the ongoing eternal reward which lasts, to be counted as one with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And let me tell you that that overshadows all the Judases and all the traitors and all the evil and all the failures. The reward of being counted one with Jesus Christ. Fellow Christians, let me tell you candidly that in most all of life's battles, there will be traitors. That in every band of disciples, there may well be a Judas. That in every business venture, there's the grand possibility of some disappointments. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't get depressed. Don't give up. Instead, remember. Remember that Jesus Christ knows the loyal hearts of his true disciples. Remember. Remember that God uses even evil for ultimate good. Remember. Remember that God uses even failure to build faith. And remember that God ultimately rewards those loyal to him. Let's stand to pray. Lord, our prayer is that by your grace, as you look into the hearts of men, as you look into the hearts of people across the world, as you check out the secret hearts of women, as you delve into the inner thoughts of each child, that there in our hearts you will see loyalty for your son, loyalty that will go through treachery, loyalty that will last through difficulty, and that we will take the words of encouragement that you have given, that you will know our hearts, that you will take even the worst of evil that surrounds us and translate it into good, that you will take our failures and the failures of others and build faith, that you will give, as you have promised, the reward to those who are loyal to you. And so we pray that by your grace, we shall always be loyal to Jesus Christ our Lord.